according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 through 21, specifically verse 15. 1 Corinthians 4:15. We have covered the text of this passage already, verse by verse. We are going to begin a topical study this hour on family, the family of believers in the dispensation of the church. We have truly a remarkable blessing. That's interesting. We have a blessing in the church to be a part of the Father's family, to be brethren with Christ. We have a heavenly reality in our current age and our current stewardship that was not enjoyed previously. And we may talk briefly about what the paternal or patristic nature of the Old Testament was like. We struggle with it sometimes because we're separated by 2,000 years of time and culture. And the nature of the tribes of Israel, the clans, and the family structure set up there is one that we don't necessarily relate to very well. We'll comment upon that shortly, but we will only do so in the context of contrasting what they had with what we have. Because what they had in terms of their family structure, in terms of their tribes and clans and families and so forth, were earthly. Earthly lineage, earthly parentage. And if your father was the high priest, such as Aaron, you got to become high priest regardless of what your character was like, whether you were even saved or not. You know, look at Nadab and Abihu. They're the sons of the priest. So what are they doing? Well, they're serving in the tabernacle. And what are they doing? Well, they're offering strange fire and they're doing all these things. Look at Samuel's sons. They were godless men. But they obtained the position they obtained by virtue of who their father was. And so as we contrast Old Testament with New Testament, Israel and the church, we recognize that we have what we have also by virtue of who our Father is, and that is our Heavenly Father, and the spiritual priesthood we have in Christ, which is our blessing as well. So family relationship becomes very important, particularly in the age in which we live. All right, 1 Corinthians 4:14 says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. And this is what we're going to address here this morning. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together this morning and receive instruction. We ask this morning that distractions might be set aside, that you would protect us, Father. There are strange people around that pass through here occasionally, and some of them are clearly demonic. Others of them are either drunk or on some kind of drug. Father, we just continue to look to you to protect us, to shield us about, to hedge us about with your protection. And so, Father, we have assembled in the name of Jesus Christ. We have humbled ourselves before the Word, and we ask that you would minister to our souls the everlasting and abiding Word of God. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. If I see a rascal come in here that was in here last Tuesday, I will motion immediately for his removal. I'm not going to fool around this morning. I've heard everything I care to hear from that gentleman, and if he tries to come in, I'm not even going to wait for him to say one word. I'm just going to point, and I want him gone. Not quite as violent as David, who could point, and you know his soldiers would kill the person. We're not to that stage, but nevertheless, I may have to remove that man if he comes in again this morning. All right, 1 Corinthians 4. We're dealing with family. We're dealing with our family relationship in Christ. And we understand that there is a whole new relationship that occurred the moment we placed our faith in Jesus Christ. That we were entered into a whole new family. So join me in our first scripture this morning in John chapter 6, the Gospel of John chapter 6. And we will get our first point of study on this family relationship that we enjoy in Christ. I've titled this study, The Family of Believers and the Dispensation of the Church. The Family of Believers and the Dispensation of the Church. Much of what we communicate in this study will be unique to our present dispensation. And I'm going to have to be very cautious on a lot of this because I don't want you to get me wrong. Believers could, in fact, people got saved in other ages. People got saved in other dispensations. Believers got saved in the Old Testament. But they were not a part of the royal family of God that is a part of the body of believers in Christ that you and I are. They had a separate economy, they had a separate family relationship, a separate house, as it were. So, in John chapter 6, I think we find the key to this in some different ways. And actually, this is simply by way of introduction. A couple of verses here before we get to our first point of study. In John 6:29 is a principle where Christ is communicating to some people who loved having Him feed them, but didn't want to really listen to what He had to say. And in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." And quite often is the case, human beings get satisfied with their physical appetite being fed, and they're making good money, and they're living in a nice house, and life, temporal life's going fairly well, and so that's sufficient for them. They really don't have a spiritual interest. And Christ is simply nailing them to the wall with respect to the reality of what they were, what their orientation was. He tells them in verse 27, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on Him, the Father, God, has set His seal." In other words, these guys are not yet saved. They need to obtain the and take hold of the bread of heaven that descends out of heaven. "And therefore they said to Him, 'What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?'" Obviously, the Jewish religion, the whole approach to works was such that when you're approaching salvation on this basis, you want to know, well, what do I have to do? How do I earn this? How hard is this going to be? And there are no works, except this is called a work. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." So we obviously know that salvation is not by works, it's by faith. They want to know, well, what work do we need to do? And He says, okay, here's the work you need to do. And He calls it work, which is quite interesting, using the language that they're using the language communicating to them grace by faith, like we teach the same gospel, grace by faith. But He's approaching it from the standpoint of where they are. They're looking to do some works. And so He says, okay, you want to do some works? Here's the only work you need to do. Believe in Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. All right? And we have no problem with that, I think. Maybe on the surface, we might struggle with the idea of work being in that verse, but we understand what Christ is saying here. So this is the work. Believe in Him whom He has sent. This is the work of God, or the work of God the Father, that you believe in Him, Christ, whom He, the Father, has sent. And so they said to Him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe in you? What work do you perform?" And it goes on into some other context. I'm going to leave that go for the moment. What I'm focused on here in verse 29 is that this is doing the will of the Father in heaven by believing in Jesus Christ, accomplishing His work. Because in the description that we have of our new heavenly family that we find in Matthew chapter 12, this principle then becomes important. So turn over now to Matthew chapter 12. Introducing our new family. Matthew 12, 46 through 48. While He was still speaking to the crowds, and in the context of Matthew 12, I won't read any of that, but while He was still speaking to the crowds, in other words, the Bible class is still going on. He has not yet concluded His teaching. While He was still speaking to the crowds, behold, His mother and His brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to Him. Now, we don't know why they weren't in Bible class. We don't know what they were doing. We can understand why his brothers weren't in Bible class. They weren't even saved yet. But his mother was a believer who theoretically could have been in the Bible class or would have wanted to have been in the Bible class. But whatever was the circumstance, they weren't there. And someone said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." Now, two things I can observe there. First of all, Mary was too respectful of the teaching of the Word of God to interrupt Bible class to go inside. Mary was too respectful of the ministry of the Word as it's taught, so she was waiting outside for class to get over. Mary had no problem waiting until Bible class was over and until Jesus came outside, and then whatever she had to say to him, she could say to him. But whoever this person was that was in the Bible class, we don't know who it was just someone, you know, this anonymous person that John Niemöller likes to call Tis, which is the Greek particle for someone. Tis spoke up and said, "Oh, by the way, excuse me, let me interrupt Bible class here. Let me stop class because there's something important happening. Your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." Now, Christ, obviously, the most perfect teacher who ever lived, did not allow this distraction to cause him to lose his place or cause him to lose his temper or cause him to end his class early even. All right. But he used the opportunity of the interruption to actually teach a principle. And he teaches it here in verse 48. Jesus answered the one who was telling him, whoever this interrupter was, and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Remember, the question and answer method of instruction is a bona fide method. It's not our primary method. The primary method is what we saw Christ doing before this. He was teaching. And that is our primary method, is teaching, is discourse, is the monologue method of Bible class. But there are occasions when he would take questions. There are also occasions when he would offer questions. He would pose questions of his disciples, of his students. "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And not waiting for the answer, he proceeds to deliver the answer. Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers." Behold, my mother and my brothers. He is showing them a difference between your earthly family and your spiritual family. The earthly family, Mary and the siblings there, were waiting to speak to him. But now he is highlighting a spiritual family. "Behold, my mother and my brothers." Four, and here comes the explanation in verse 50. "Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." All right? "Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now, let me give the point to you on the board and you see why I started with John 6 before we got here to Matthew 12. Doing the will of God the Father by believing in Jesus Christ is what enters us into our new family relationship in Christ. Doing the will of the Father. And we define that by relating in the passage from John 6, where we were just a few moments ago. Doing the will of the Father by believing in Jesus Christ is what enters us into our new family relationship in Christ. So what we're doing is we are correlating the Matthew 12 passage in verses 46 through, actually that should be 48 through 50, or 46 through 50, correlating it over to John 6, 29. John 6, 29. Doing the will of the Father. This is the will of the Father. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Alright? This is what enters us into that new family relationship. This is what places us in this family, where we now have mothers and brothers and sisters and many times more. It may be that in the process of entering into this family that a sort of division was then brought into existence between you and your earthly family. It may be, in fact, that your loyalty to this family, your participation among the saints, drives a wedge into your earthly family. Because of the unbelievers in your earthly family. Those who do not understand the new family that you have in Christ. Now, this is important for many reasons. Specifically, the entrance into this family is important. Because a time will come, we want to be very cautious that we don't generalize verse 50 and we don't make it a conditional phrase. What do I mean by that? What do you do with a family member who has stopped doing the will of God? What do you do with a brother who has departed from the truth? A brother who is no longer doing the will of the Father who is in heaven. Okay? Is he then no longer family? Of course he's family. And this is what we've been approaching this whole study with, particularly in the area of admonishment. You do not regard him as an enemy, but you rather admonish him as a brother. You never lose brother status. You never lose family status. Because this entrance here, this verse here describing the entrance, is describing how we become family. Not how we keep family. Not how we maintain family. Alright? That becomes very important. The family you're born into is your family, and you can't change that. Now we live in a society that has a lot of this, where you've got fathers and mothers and stepfathers and stepmothers, and you may have adopted parents, and you may have other connections, but the fact still remains that on the day you were born, when you entered into this physical world, there was a biological father and a biological mother. And that will never change. No matter how many times folks might get remarried and unmarried and adopted and other things might happen. Okay? And such is the case with our spiritual relationship now in Christ. We have a Father by virtue of placing our faith in Christ. And that is never going to change. That relationship of sonship is never going to change. The whole impact on the prodigal, he never lost sonship. Now, he broke fellowship. He departed from the Father's presence and he went out and he squandered his inheritance and he lived with his profligate life and he was... Eventually, by the end of that, he was living with the pigs and they were eating better than he was. But the reality of sonship was never altered. And so when he had a change of thinking, that is repentance, and when he returned to his Father's presence and desired to restore that fellowship, it's quite remarkable because he was even requesting servanthood. He was willing to be a slave. And the Father had to say, no, wait a minute. You're a son. You've always been a son. The sonship relationship never changes. Even though the fellowship may be broken, the relationship never changes. So this is our new family in Christ. Doing the will of God the Father. And we're going to define that. We're going to define verse 50 by the principle we have in John 6:29. Doing the will of my Father who is in heaven. He is my brother and sister and mother. This is what introduces us to the family of God. This is what qualifies us as a saint. By placing our faith in Christ, we now become a part of His family. Now, as a part of His family, we have a new relationship that demands separation. So, subpoint A. Our new family relationship means we must come out and be separate from unbelievers and live lives of purity among our fellow believers. There's application for this new family. Application for this new family. We have principles in 2 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 5. Our new family relationship means we must come out and be separate from unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:18. And live lives of purity among our fellow believers. 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2. A privilege and blessing we have as a body of believers in Christ. A new family. Now, some things here that we will look at. 2 Corinthians 6, let me grab these, as well as 1 Timothy 5, and then we'll look at some others as well. 2 Corinthians 6:18. is quite remarkable in that of all the things that will typically divide the human race, think of all the difficulties in terms of racial differences. It's a huge source of division among humanity. And wars get fought and people get killed and hatred is there because of race. Or maybe gender distinctions and so forth and all the conflict between the genders. Or economic distinctions or political distinctions, national distinctions. There's a variety of things that will pit person against person in the realm of humanity and the human race. But in Christ, all of that is made irrelevant. In Christ, there is neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free. And so racial distinctions are irrelevant. Gender distinctions are irrelevant. Economic, political distinctions are irrelevant. We are one body in Christ. The distinctions that are now drawn, though, by virtue of us being believers, is the division between in Christ and in Adam. Believers versus unbelievers. The redeemed versus the lost. Because those that are lost are still a part of that domain of darkness. Whereas we have been delivered out of the domain of darkness and delivered into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And this is what we observe here. And these contradictory terms, starting in verse 8, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, these appear to be opposites, and what they're reflecting is the fact that there is a whole different way of viewing things dependent upon whether you're born again in Christ or whether you're still pursuing the course of this world. And I have a glory in Christ even if this world dishonors our spiritual priorities. This world dishonors your commitment to the Word of God. This world dishonors your devotion to the truth. This world has no honor for the priorities that you have to assemble together in a local church. Likewise, the issues here of evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true. The world accuses us of being deceivers for holding to creationism, for teaching the flood, for all of the things that we hold forth that are part of the biblical record. And so we realize that this whole passage is describing a disconnect. It's describing a conflict between the saved and the lost. And this continues on down in the verses that follow. Now, verse 13, in the like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Part of the family relationship, and they are His children. He fathered them. He led them to Christ. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. And obviously, in the earthly world, what's a big motivation on parents? Parents are very cautious about who their children are associating with, what kind of friends their children are having, where they allow their children to go. You know, Mom, Dad, can I go over to Billy's house? No, you cannot go over to Billy's house. And these are the reasons why. You can go over to Fred's house. Fred's a believer. Fred's parents have the same norms and standards we have. But you can't go over to Billy's house. You know. And you have reasons why. And so here's a spiritual father warning his spiritual children about associations. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For, and here's the explanation, and it gives these questions. What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? So we have five contrasts that are given there. And the question is repeated. It's the same question every time. You've spotted that? It's the same exact question. It's just phrased in these five different ways. Talking about binding. Talking about partnership, fellowship, harmony, in common, and agreement. And those five terms right there outline for us what the family relationship is all about. Partnership, fellowship, harmony, in common, and agreement. Those are the five cornerstone five characteristics of our family in Christ. And unbelievers have no part of this. Unbelievers have no part of this. And by the way, this partnership thing, this is the verse why I will not knowingly marry a believer to an unbeliever. If two people come to me and want me to do their wedding, want me to marry them, and one of them is saved and the other one is not, I cannot participate in that. Because that would be binding together a believer to an unbeliever. There's no harmony there. You want to poison a marriage right from the beginning? I'll marry two believers. You know something? I'll even marry two unbelievers. Opportunity to give the gospel, opportunity to lead them to Christ. Of course, I'd get in a lot of trouble if in the process of that I lead one to Christ and the other one doesn't. I don't know, what would I do then? But two unbelievers, can two unbelievers get married? Sure, they can get married. Marriage isn't a Christian institution. Christian husband and wife can use their marriage to glorify Christ, but marriage is a part of the laws of divine establishment. It's for all the human race. Could deal with your business partnerships. Could deal with who you choose to work with. Who's your business partner going to be? And what kind of trouble do you end up with if you've got an unbeliever for a business partner and he wants to start cheating on his taxes? He wants to start doing some unethical business practices. He's got some illegal sources of revenue and he's going to use it to help keep the business afloat. And you stop and say, wait a minute, I can't do that. That violates my standards. Your partner says, well, what standards are those? Those aren't my standards. Who do you think you are? You don't have harmony there. So what do you end up doing? You end up compromising? You end up leaving? What happens in your business arrangements? Notice, what agreement in verse 16? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, this is an Old Testament quotation that's brought into the New Testament and applied to the church. So we have no problem making application for ourselves today. Israel was His earthly people. We are His heavenly people. We have no problem with that. Israel was a people for His own possession. They were a nation in the midst of other other earthly nations. But we also are a people for His own possession. However, we are a heavenly people for His own possession. Much of this is all review. We've given you a lot of teaching on the difference between Israel and the church, and I hope you have those notes, and I hope you refer to them periodically, that we don't get confused between our Israelology and our ecclesiology or our doctrine of the church. But separation then becomes required. Separation becomes the order of the day. Our new family relationship means we must come out and be separate from unbelievers and live lives of purity among our fellow believers. We have a wonderful family passage in 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Instructions to the young man Timothy, pastor of the church, and how he is to relate to the members of his congregation. And it's not just pastors that have to apply 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2. Everybody applies 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2. Pastors exemplify it, as we looked at last week. Set the example. They teach the Word of God. They exemplify it. But we all make application. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers. Remember, in term when we're teaching the doctrine of admonishment, and we admonish one another in the fear of Christ. And we have an older believer in our congregation, and I respect the older believers of our congregation. Cliff and I even had an opportunity, not in this congregation, but we had an opportunity to meet a Christian man a couple weeks back, had been a believer for 70 years. He had been a believer for 70 years. I counted it an honor to actually meet that man. See. And the older believers among us, we've got the Hatleys here, we've got older believers that have been saved as long as they've been saved. And yet, Every believer is going to have their moments of carnality. Every believer is going to fall short. Every believer is going to have struggles. Every believer is going to need a fellow believer to come alongside and offer encouragement. I don't care if you've been saved 70 years or 170 years. Okay? I think the oldest believer I've ever known was Mrs. Box, 106 years old. She was saved when she was 10. So she'd been saved for 96 years. And it doesn't matter if you've been saved 96 years or not. You still have issues, problems. You need fellow believers to offer encouragement. Alright? And so you come alongside. But you don't come alongside like a know-it-all. You don't come alongside like you can fix all their problems. But you do come alongside and you appeal to them. That is, you admonish them, exhort them, encourage them as a father. Respecting their age in Christ, respecting their wisdom, respecting the fact that all along they've been offering wisdom to you for years and years and years. Now it's your turn to come and offer some comfort and encouragement the other direction. That's appealing to the older men as fathers, to the younger men as brothers. If you find that you are now the older believer. And when does that day come? All of a sudden you look around and say, wait a minute. I've got more and more believers that are coming to me instead of me coming to them. Things must be shifting. I must be growing. I must be getting older. We've got some newer believers, some folks that just got saved. The older women as mothers. The younger women as sisters in all purity. Sisters in Christ, treated as such, as sisters in Christ. And what responsibility do we have? I challenge our deacons on this fairly often, maybe not often enough. But I hit passages on widows and orphans and I say, what are we doing as a congregation? Are we taking care of our widows? See, are we taking, we don't have orphans, but if we did, are we taking care of them? How are we ministering to our orphans and our widows? In this verse, the younger women as sisters in all purity, I would ask the deacons, how are we ministering to our sisters? To the younger women? How about the single women, the single men, the young people of our assembly? And maybe they don't have spiritually minded fathers watching out for them. Maybe they don't have a father that's shepherding their soul. What are we doing as brothers towards our sisters in all purity? Are we watching out for their soul? Are we praying for them? Are we praying for their protection? See, at least one fellow was 14 years ago. A young 21-year-old MP soldier came in here from Fort Hood and visited for a few weeks and then started seeing a single girl in the church here. She was teaching Sunday school. And then Desert Storm came up and had to go overseas. And there was a fella here. I'm not talking behind his back. It's just he's not here this morning. But Michael Hodges, if many of you remember the Hodges when they were members here. Very protective. Very much had his eyes open. Very much, let Sharon know. Let everybody know that he was keeping his eye on this rascal from this soldier, making sure he wasn't some kind of creep, making sure he was, he just wasn't acting like he was religious, that kind of thing. He had a protective eye. And I did find out about it for years later, but I can appreciate such a thing. I can appreciate such a thing. Because this is our responsibility here. Just like older brothers to their sisters in a natural family relationship. See? The younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are widows indeed. And it goes on. This chapter deals with many of these family issues that a local church has to deal with. Point B. Our new family relationship in Christ may spark open hatred on the part of our natural family. I mentioned this a moment ago, or a little bit earlier in this session. Our new family relationship in Christ may spark open hatred on the part of our natural family. That's Matthew 10. We'll look at that here in a moment. Consequently, we must rightly distinguish our priorities. So join me in Matthew 10. Now, you may not have this. Maybe your parents are believers. Maybe your siblings are saved. But for quite a few of us, that's not the case. You have families that schedule things on Sundays. They can't figure out why you're not there. They can't figure out why that's a conflict. Can't figure out why you're having a problem. Sometimes I wonder if they deliberately schedule things on Sundays. All right. Our new family relationship may spark open hatred. It may not go to that extent. It may not be open hatred. But it's antagonistic. It certainly isn't harmony, like-mindedness, in common, those five things we saw there in 2 Corinthians 6. All right, in Matthew chapter 10, in a description of tribulational events, he says, brother will betray brother to death, in Matthew 10:21, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Now, the ultimate application of this is the tribulational system of evil, when Antichrist is waging war against the Lamb and against believers there in the tribulation. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Okay, now this is tribulational. This is tribulational, which we know is 7 years, which has a midway point at 3.5 years. It has an end. They can mark it on their calendars. They know what the limit of this testing is going to be, and they have to endure until Christ returns and puts an end to it. This has nothing to do with our salvation today. People will try to use this verse to back up their claim that you can lose your salvation if you don't endure to the end. Just stop them and say, no, no, no. You're pulling a tribulational verse out and trying to apply it to us today. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. This is tribulational with a very finite ending. And it's going to come to an end when Jesus Christ returns on the clouds and destroys the forces of Antichrist and Armageddon. But notice the principle of family warfare in verse 21, because that's the principle that we're gleaning. We're not applying the whole verse to ourselves, but we are gleaning a principle from verse 21, and then we're dropping down to verse 34. Alright, in terms of the Father loving us and taking care of us, we can even back up a little bit about not being fearful. Look at the sparrows and the Father loves you. The hairs on your head are numbered. For some of you, that's pretty easy. Alright. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. This is what happens when certain members of an earthly family get saved, and other members of an earthly family do not. And what you find then is a sword within your earthly family. So it may spark this open hatred. Consequently, we must rightly distinguish our priorities. We must rightly distinguish our priorities. He who loves father or mother more than me. What are the priorities? When they conflict, on which side does the decision fall? Do you compromise your spiritual life for the sake of some tranquility in your earthly family? Where does it fall? He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Is this easy? Of course it's not easy. That's why it's called a cross. It's not pleasant having family discord. It's not pleasant having a divided natural family because you are proclaiming the name of Christ. That's why it's called a cross. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. So we have the principle here. Now, as I say, if this doesn't apply to you, maybe your parents are believers, maybe you grew up in a Christian home, wonderful. Count that as a blessing. Count your many blessings, name them one by one. But if this does not apply to you, maybe your parents are not born again and redeemed. Maybe that discord is there. Two things I would say as a result of that. First of all, you have a burden to evangelize your parents. You have a burden to give them the gospel while they're still on this earth. But then secondly, now in your generation as parents, if you are in fact parents, with your children, provide for them the blessing you did not have. That is, train them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Give them an earthly family consistent with their heavenly family in these areas. All right. Thirdly, point C. Our new family relationship can even overcome former adversarial relationships. Our new family relationship can even overcome former adversarial relationships. In other words, you used to be enemies, but you got saved, he got saved. Guess what? You're now family. You used to be enemies, but now you're family. All right, Acts chapter 9. What happens in Acts chapter 9? See, chapter title is very important. Paul gets saved on the Damascus Road. All right, Acts chapter 9. Christ appears to Paul on the Damascus Road, Saul of Tarsus. Acts chapter 9. Here's an enemy of the church. Here's an adversary, a Satan adversary of the church, and he's putting them to death. Pursuing them even to foreign cities on illegal warrants. Putting them to death as an adversary. And in Acts chapter 9, I think we're familiar with this story. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. The way was one of the earliest titles for the church. It recognized that these were people that had departed from Judaism. They were no longer following the rabbis. They had their own teachers. They had their own teachings. As Christianity was becoming more and more distinct from Judaism. And so he asked for letters to the synagogues of Damascus. Now, it's quite interesting because these are totally illegal. These are totally illegal. The Sanhedrin has no authority outside of the authority that Rome permits them to have. They clearly don't have any authority to leave the Roman territory or province of Judea and travel to the province of Damascus, of Syria. He's crossing Roman boundaries. Anyway, this is quite an interesting historical thing. In Mr. Dowd's class on Sunday nights, we'll be getting to hear quickly enough. So verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened as he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. There's a whole lot of information that goes into this. The identification of Jesus as the Christ. Now, down to verse 10. In verse 9, we leave Paul. He's blind. He's been led into the city. He was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, in verse 10, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. He's not the same Ananias we were looking at last week in chapter 5. That Ananias died. The sin unto death. Ananias with his wife Sapphira, they're dead, they're in heaven. This is a different Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man. Lord, you know what you're talking about. I have heard from many about this man. You might not have heard these things. I've heard, Lord. I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. You know, here's Ananias, living in Damascus, who hears rumors about what's going on in Jerusalem, questioning the omniscient and omnipresent God who's both in Damascus and Jerusalem, and who knows all these things. I just find this remarkable. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. We hit this verse pretty hard when we were talking about the believer's calling. You and I are called. We are chosen. We are chosen instruments in his hands. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. That order is very important. In fact, Paul will refer to this event twice in chapter 22 and in chapter 26 when Paul recounts these events. Paul's commission was to Gentiles, to kings, and to the sons of Israel. And yet, so often in his ministry, he would reverse that. He would start with the sons of Israel because he had such love for the Jewish people. And then when they rejected him, he'd dust off his feet and say, okay, now I'm turning to the Jews. Now I'm turning to the Gentiles. The order of Paul's ministry typically, as you follow him from town to town to town, is actually backwards from his commission, which is an interesting observation that I think needs to be dealt with. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying hands on him, he said, you dirty, rotten rat. Oh, no, that's not what he said. What did he say? Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. Isn't that gorgeous? Brother Saul. A few moments ago, he was terrified. He was hiding. He thought this guy was going to come and kill him. But God said, no. He's a chosen instrument. He's a born-again believer. And Ananias made the family application. He approaches him and calls him Brother Saul. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. See, Saul had been under this hardness of heart. Something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. For several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. What a powerful story. Now, over in chapter 22, we find this recounted. Years later, when Paul's on trial, he will recount these events. Chapter 22 is good for reviewing the Acts 9 material. Chapter 26 is good for reviewing the Acts 9 material. And similar approach with the light and the Saul in verse 7, and who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And he goes into Damascus. Verse 10, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standards of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near me said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. It's quite interesting, the Christians that had maintained their reputation among the Jews, the Christians that were followers of Christ, born-again believers in Jesus Christ, but they were not observing the law, yet they were keeping their reputations such so that they could have a witness. Ananias was one of those. And he, nevertheless, comes forward and calls him, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And that very time I looked at him. So we have adversarial relationships that can be overcome and should be overcome. Now, how pathetic would it be if you have two enemies and then you both get saved and then you stay enemies? What would that accomplish? How pathetic would that be? All right, we will next hour come back to this, and let's just look at it before we dismiss here. In Matthew 23, join me in Matthew 23. Because we have a command, it's a prohibition, a negative command, that's given in verse 9, do not call anyone on earth your father. And we want to make proper application of that verse, because it says, do not call anyone on earth your father, for, the explanation, one is your father, he who is in heaven. We want to apply this verse properly, because in our passage, in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, I became your father through the gospel. He says, if you would have myriads of tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for through the I became your father through the gospel. And Paul is, in fact, their father. Paul is Timothy's father. Paul is Titus's father. We're going to show you those examples. We're going to show you those terms, and we cannot deny them. And yet we have a passage that says, do not call anyone on earth your father. And so we're going to correlate those and show you how they're not contradictory. They must be correlated. They must be understood, each in their context, and synthesized together for our application. So we will break that down. Notice, though, that verse does not appear by itself. But that verse comes into a long context that begins with verse 1 and takes us all the way down through verse 12, and then is followed by the 8 woes of verses 13 and following. So, or 7 woes, depending on how you take the verses there. So we'll break that down for you next hour and show you the father relationship, the mother relationship, the brother and sister relationship. We've already seen part of it because Christ said, behold, my mother, my sister, and my brothers, those who do the will of my Father in heaven. All right? So we will hopefully explain these passages for you as well. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. And I do thank you for the heavenly relationship that we have here with our brothers and sisters in Christ. I thank you, Father, because this is a part of the blessings you've designed for us in the church. I thank you because this is, for many of us, this is the first godly family that we've ever been a part of. And it is an abundant part of the abundant life blessings that's ours in Christ, that we have not only life, but we have it in abundance. So, Father, I thank you for that. I look forward to seeing this entire family at one time. This whole family has never been together at one time and will not be until the rapture of the church. And then, Father, the entire body of Christ will be united. And what a glorious day that's going to be. We look forward to that day, Father, and ask that today might even be the day in which Christ returns. We thank you in His most precious and holy name. Amen.